Okay, it's time to get started. Okay, as a standard operating procedure, or SOP, that is that before every class, and even in your daily life, if you do stumble, if you sin in any way, you should name your sins to God the Father. In all of Scripture, this is the only way that we can find that cleanses us of our sins after we've sinned. And so don't try to look for anything else. You can try to look for something that gives you another method, but you're not going to find it. So we'll do what God wants us to do. This is the standard operating procedure, naming our sins to God the Father. Father, sir, we give thanks to you for this time that we have to study your word. We give thanks that the Holy Spirit will teach us these things as we focus on the message, in order that we can understand the great things that you've prepared for us. And so we give thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Our current topic of discussion is the angelic infiltration. And we start off in Genesis chapter 6. We've spent a little bit of time on verses 1 to 3. So just to run quickly through those concepts that we've covered so far. Chapter 6, verse 1, it talks about how men are multiplying on the land. So we saw basically how the population is increasing over 10 generations from the time of Adam. Now in the garden, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, first they were created with perfect genetics and they were put into a perfect environment. And actually it seems like they could have lived for almost forever, even in the garden, in that environment. But of course, in God's plan for humanity, there is a time limit on everything. And remember, human history is a court trial. And every court trial has to have a time. You know, it has a beginning, and there's a middle, and then there's got to be an end. And then the results of the trial are determined. And so that would tell us that with the test in the garden, remember, Adam and Eve were witnesses. And the only test was, were they going to stay away from that fruit? Were they not going to eat the fruit? But that would have had a time limit on that test. And Scripture doesn't tell us, but it just makes sense. It's logical from what we understand of God and His plan that God set a time limit. Okay, because everything else in the Bible tells us that God would have had to make some kind of a time limit, and He's a fair judge. He would have also announced that to Satan. Now, He would have said to Satan, okay, well, you have X amount of time to get these witnesses to go against me. And you have to remember that as a principle, that God is always very clear about what He thinks, about what His policy is, about what His plan is. If people don't understand what is the policy or the will of God, for example, it's not because God didn't present it, but it's because they've been looking in the wrong place or they've been deceived in some way. But for those that truly desire to understand the will of God, God makes it available to them. He makes the information available. That's why I feel it's a real privilege to teach Bible doctrine, because even though we're a very small bunch of people, but from my point of view, I think we're a very special bunch of people because we are the ones that truly desire to know His will. Because you get a lot of people that say, I really want to know God's will and I want to study the Word of God. And you say, well, come along to Bible class. And they spend maybe two or three times here and then they think, well, you know, it's a bit difficult. It's boring, or, you know, they just don't really want to know the Word of God. Or they're hearing something that they've never heard before. They heard taught differently, and then they think what we're teaching is wrong. And without giving doctrine a chance, you know, to maybe make them think, well, maybe what they understood already was actually wrong, they leave. It takes a while to get rid of these doubts, because when you walk into a Bible doctrine class, you are going to hear things which go against what you might have been learning in your church for many, many years. Time and a lot of patience to overcome these things. But what I've found with my own experience, and pretty much with everybody else that's come to doctrine and stayed around permanently, is that when they first started hearing doctrine, they realized that, you know, this was the best path to take. That this was a far better way of learning than anything else I'd discovered. Okay, but God does present the information. If someone is really willing to look for the information or to seek God and His will, He will provide. That's His promise, actually. Jeremiah 33:3 says, for those who call on me, I will answer them and show them amazing things, great things. It's Jeremiah, this one here. Okay, and basically, just paraphrasing, it says, if you call upon God, or if you seek God, God will show His face. He will present Himself. Okay, so, and this is going back to the rules of the angelic conflict, and even the rules going back to the garden, the original human witnessing by Adam and Eve. God made everything very clear. When He said to Adam, and Adam obviously told his wife, Eve, about the rules of the garden, but it was a very simple test. You cannot eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It's a very simple test. But when you look at this conversation between the devil and Eve, and already she's forgotten the rules. Now he comes up to the woman and says, did God really say that if you eat of it, you're going to die? The woman is saying to Satan here, of this fruit, of the tree, God has said you can't eat it, nor can you touch it. See, she's adding to the words of God already. The rules just don't eat it, and now she's saying you can't eat it, nor can you touch it. Now, this is the classic character of a person who's really not interested in the word of God. You know, because she's adding to the word of God, she's making stuff up. And all the way up to their conversation, actually, the Lord God is referring to himself as the Lord God. That's Jehovah Elohim. You see it all the way through. The Lord God, and they translate that, it's from the Hebrew, Jehovah Elohim. It's the two words, Lord and God. When the Lord God is in the garden, this is Jesus Christ. You know, we see in Genesis 3, chapter 1, this is the Lord God. Okay, and it was the Lord God, meaning Jesus Christ, Jehovah God, who gave these rules to Adam and Eve. But when the woman is talking to Satan about the Lord God, she doesn't even say Lord. Now she's just calling him God. And then, of course, she's open to deception now. So Satan can say whatever he wants. That woman is going to believe him. Okay, but actually, we do intend to get back to the story of the Garden of Eden at a later time, because it's a fascinating story when you look at the details. Okay, but here we're still trying to look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 as a review. Okay, we're talking about these men multiplying on the land since the time of Adam and now up to the generation of Noah. Okay, but we're actually going to see later on, when you get to Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, I think it is, and 13, it's going to talk about that the human flesh, and this means the genetics, the human genetics, is coming to an end. Okay, and that's what you have to keep in mind as we're going through Genesis chapter 6, is that's what's happening in this narrative here, in this story, is that the human race is coming to an end. That's what the problem is. So when we see this phrase here in Genesis chapter 6 verse 1, men multiplying on the land, this is talking about the population explosion from the beginning of the time of Adam and Eve. Remember, perfect genetics. So of course they're going to have lots and lots of children and grandchildren. The population has increased, but now the human population is almost at an end. Yeah, remember when we were looking at the line of Adam, or the potential for the number of sons and grandchildren he was having, it seems that even he himself could have had up to 800 children. We were sort of assuming that every year him and his wife are going to have a kid and they're going to do that for 800 years, which sounds like a lot. But again, if they're very healthy, maybe that was possible. Okay, but later on, we're going to see that the angels are going to come in. Now, we don't know when the angels started infiltrating, but by the time we get to the age of Noah, of the time of Noah, and this is going to be about 1500 years later from the time of Adam, we're going to see that there's this race of people, half angels, half men, all are on the earth. Because we see from Genesis 6, now we're getting into verse 2, where it says the sons of God, and we establish that that's the fallen angels. They saw the daughters of men, that they were not beautiful, but that they had perfect genes. They were perfect humans. Now remember, the Hebrew word was tov, which just means good. And we saw that all the way through Genesis chapter 1. When God is creating something, and he's creating it good, which means perfect or complete. Complete is probably a good word as well. And we saw that in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of other words to be used for beautiful, when a woman is beautiful, and tov is not one of them. And these fallen angels, they have a mission to achieve. It wouldn't have mattered if these women were the ugliest woman in the world. They would still have this plan. You know, we have to marry these women or have sex with them and let them have these half-caste children. We can't let them have human children. Perhaps there was some really ugly woman, and then, you know, the angels are saying, I don't want to have to sleep with that woman. And eventually Satan has to step in and say, well, somebody's got to do it. So you, that's your job. Okay, but remember, the angels could actually choose whoever they wanted, because, of course, these angels are very beautiful. Even though they're fallen angels, these angels are very good looking, far better looking and stronger and more intelligent than the humans. So the women are naturally going to be submissive. If an angel comes to them and says, you can be my wife, they're not going to reject. So that pretty much covers chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 2. Now we're getting down to Genesis chapter 6 verse 3, where the Lord says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. And Jehovah said, my spirit, this is talking about the Holy Spirit, shall not, we say strive with man. So I'll have to explain that. Today we'll spend a bit of time on this verse here. What we have to understand is that God has this ministry, and especially the Holy Spirit, so he's talking about my spirit, has this ministry of presenting the gospel message. See, the Holy Spirit is the one that teaches us the word of God, remember? So he has 120 years. Now, this is the period of grace. See, God always gives a warning. He's always going to give a period of grace before judgment. This is grace before judgment. In 120 years' time, see, God's giving them plenty of warning. In 120 years' time, there's going to be this judgment. See, judgment can mean just punishment. But, you know, we talk about the great white throne judgment.
Right.
But also, when the flood comes, that's the judgment. He's giving them a warning. He says, in 120 years' time, this is going to end. That's what he's saying. In 120 more years. So at the first time, so let's say the flood happened 5000 BC, and that's an approximate time. So the year 4850 BC, this is when God makes his first announcement. Okay, and that's another one of God's characteristics. So it's a principle that we see all the way through history, is that God will always give a warning. He always warns people. And just like for the unbeliever, he says to them, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to go to the great white throne judgment and you'll be judged for your sins and you'll be put in the lake of fire. Thrown into the lake of fire. If we study about the doctrine of divine discipline, actually it's quite an interesting subject. This is talking about believers who have to suffer. And we see about how God warns believers. Yeah. So this comes under the doctrine of divine discipline. Okay. And actually that's a subcategory under Christian suffering. So when we study about the subject of Christian suffering, divine discipline is one part of that. The Christian suffering is the big subject. Yeah, I think they call it Christian suffering. And it was actually because there's a book. Because it's just general suffering. And the Bible itself actually outlines three kinds of discipline for the believer who is outside of the will of God, meaning who the naughty believer, let's say. There's warning discipline. Okay, so he's just warning us a little bit and saying, well, you know, you're getting into trouble. You're not doing the right thing here. That's warning discipline when things just start to go wrong. And then you have intensive discipline where if you're not responding to the warning, then God makes the discipline even harder. If you don't respond to that, then you die the sin unto death. 1 John 5:16 basically says that there are Christians who die the sin unto death because they didn't obey God's will. Yeah, so that book hasn't been translated, but we've got notes about that. So maybe tomorrow actually I can post some notes into the line about that. Okay, so this is an example of God's grace before judgment, and then this is talking about the believer, not the unbeliever. Yeah, and we see that, you know, that the warning starts first and then it gets more intensive, and if you don't respond, you get taken home, basically. Okay, but a Christian never loses their salvation. So if God kills you as a Christian, what it means is he's bringing you home. And for a Christian who's not living the spiritual life, which is obviously what this person is doing, he's not living the Christian life, to go to heaven is the best thing that could ever happen to him. So even no matter how painful his death is, once he's died, he's in a much better place. And it probably makes a lot of other people happy as well. Oh, he's finally gone. You know, we got rid of him. So a lot of these Christians that die the sin unto death, that they could be the Christians that are religious types, that they're not following God's will, but they can be this sweet kind of charismatic type person. And maybe a lot of people might really like that person. You know, just because somebody is nice doesn't mean they're going to escape the sin unto death. Okay, but actually we can never be sure of the reason why somebody dies or why they suffer and why they die. So we cannot judge a person.
评断别人.
Yeah, that's not our business to know. Now we just had in Genesis chapter 6 verse 3 where God is saying that my spirit, meaning my Holy Spirit, will not contend or not strive with man for more than 120 years. And this shows or manifests his character that God always gives a warning before judgment. And at the time of Noah, or 120 years before the flood was going to happen, this is the evangelical message, like the message of the gospel. It's going not just to the humans, also to the Nephilim. See, the Nephilim, they're going to be born, they're going to be imputed with souls as well. God has done that for the Nephilim. The Nephilim could be saved. The half-castes, see, the half-castes, they have souls. You know, we all have souls, so the Nephilim have souls. These Nephilim, they're going to grow up and they're going to be able to learn vocabulary. And in their soul, they have those four components, of course. If you remember the four components, you have the self-consciousness and you have the conscience and you have mentality and you have volition. Mentality, that's where you're able to understand language. You can learn language and then you understand language concepts. These Nephilim, obviously, they have a soul and they can, you know, they can think like humans. Now, the difference between angels and humans when we talk about mentality is that we can assume that angels have some kind of a brain and the brain is going to be far superior, but the soul is going to be exactly the same. But we do see that there are fallen angels and there are also going to be elect angels. So the capacity of your brain, you know, how intelligent you are, doesn't really make a difference as to whether you're going to become a believer or not. And for humans, it's the same. You have very intelligent humans. Some of those are believers and some of those are unbelievers. Some very stupid people. Some of those stupid people are believers and some are non-believers. And then you have people like Einstein. Now, Einstein was a genius. He believed in God, but he didn't believe in Jesus Christ. So he's like somewhere in the middle, I guess. Okay, but what it goes to show is that intelligence is not the issue when it comes to a person believing in Christ or not. Yeah. What is the issue is your volition, not the intelligence. And little children, you know, they're not very intelligent really, but little children, if you give them a clear gospel presentation, they will believe. The Nephilim, we know that God would have been fair to the Nephilim, the fallen ones, and he would have presented the gospel, given them the opportunity to hear the gospel. Now, it's interesting to see, you know, the Bible tells us that when the flood came, only 8 humans survived the flood. And we know that the flesh was coming to an end. So we can assume that most of the population on that time were going to be the Nephilim. That there might have been a few humans left. But regardless of who was left when the flood came, whether they're humans or Nephilim, one thing that we need to consider is it's possible that there were believers that died in that flood. Some of them might have been believers. Even the Nephilim may have believed. Some of the Nephilim could have believed in Jesus Christ.
I would say,
when a great disaster takes place, even believers die. It's like the coronavirus. I'm sure out of all of the people that are dying, there are going to be Christians in this group of people that are dying. You know, just because you're a believer doesn't mean you're going to be automatically saved from disaster. But God had a special plan for Noah and his family. Okay, and one thing we do know is that God had to basically reset the line, the human race. He had to reset everything so that we could start off fresh. And he was going to flood the world, but again, before judgment comes grace. And so he gave them 120 years to believe the message. So in Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, which it depends on how you translate this, but to contend, meaning that the Holy Spirit is going to be presenting the gospel message for 120 years. And they're going to have to hear the gospel message, of course. And as Noah is building up the ark, this is going to become a symbol of salvation. And this comes out in 2 Peter 2:5 it is. This is basically telling us that Noah, he's a preacher of righteousness. He's giving out the gospel message as the ark is being built. And actually, the Greek translation, it depends on how this is translated as well, but I mean, he's one of 8 people. So he's one of the 8 on the boat, of course. And Noah's building this very big boat. I think it's as long as a football field. So obviously, it's going to draw a lot of attention. People are going to be coming along and saying, Noah, what the heck are you doing here? You know, not just the humans, but the Nephilim, of course. And he's also going to be under satanic attack because the fallen angels will catch on to what's happening. But God is going to put this wall of fire around Noah. He has to protect Noah and his family. There's going to be attacks on this boat, just like there's attacks on the cross. This is a symbol of salvation. You have to realize that the angels and the Nephilim, of course, are very powerful creatures. And if they wanted to kill anybody, if God let them kill them, they could snap your neck with 2 fingers. But God does assign guardian angels to us, and God himself protects us personally. And there was obviously some kind of rule in place that God has said to Satan, well, you can't just go around killing people. If you do that, the trial's over. You can't just go killing witnesses. That's illegal. You see that in movies again where the mafia, they go around killing witnesses, but eventually if you get one righteous judge, he puts a stop to that. And that's comforting for us to know that God is personally protecting us. Okay, but anyway, so we see that Noah is, yeah, he's going to be preaching. His sons, maybe they, you know, if they're godly type people, his sons will be helping to preach. Methuselah was still alive, coming up to the flood, so he would be preaching as well. And some of the most enthusiastic evangelists are the woman, and Noah had his wife and then his daughters-in-law. Yeah, they could have been very enthusiastic to get out there and get the gospel message out too. Now let's just come back to Genesis 6:3 here. There's a word that I want to bring up, and I'll show you in the Hebrew Bible. Okay, now the word here in the Hebrew is dun. You can see it come up on the screen, I think. This is the word they translate as to strive. So here's the translation of this Hebrew word. The Holy Spirit will not strive. Now I'll show you back in the Chinese here again. Well, I don't know where they got that. That's the worst translation I've come across. That has nothing to do with this meaning. Okay, what it's saying is he will not, and I'll take you back to the Hebrew again, and oh, you can see it from the English, maybe. My spirit shall not always strive with man. And this is where we had the word dun. Let's see that minister judgment or contend. We've got execute judgment, to rule, to plead. Oh, let's plead the cause. If you can see down here on the bottom right, I think everybody can see that. The context is to plead, because the Holy Spirit is telling these people, you have to believe this message. Okay, well, to understand this, we're going to go back to John chapter 16. Okay, let's go over to John 16, 8, 11 again. We did this last week, and this shows us the concept of how the Holy Spirit operates. So this is a good review, but also now we can see it in the context of the time of Noah. Now it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the word of God is nonsense to the unbeliever. He cannot understand the word of God. Now it actually uses the word nonsense. Most English translations say it's like that the unbeliever is hearing the word of God and it's nonsense. It doesn't make sense to him. Because the word of God is spiritual information. And to understand spiritual information, you need a spirit, meaning a human spirit. Now I could take you over to the chapter here, so we'll just skip back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but I'm scared that the translation is going to be try. Now it says the natural man, but actually it means the man with just the soul, without the spirit. This is 1 Corinthians 2:14. Okay, now the Greek word when it says natural man, it's actually psychikos, which means the man with a soul, but every human has a soul, but he's talking about people that have a soul, but they don't have a spirit. He's talking about the unbeliever. And he cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. Okay, the unbeliever does not need a human spirit, really, because he's not interested in knowing the plan of God. John 4:24 says, he who worships God must worship in spirit and in truth. He who worships God must worship him with spirit and in truth. With the spirit. Okay, but the unbeliever, he doesn't want to worship God, so he doesn't need a spirit. If you want to know about God, that means first you have to believe in Jesus Christ. We're talking about, really, if you want to know God, we're not just talking about wanting salvation. We're talking about people that really want to know God. Because if you really want to know God and you want to worship God, you can only do that with the Spirit, because God is Spirit. And that means you want to spend the rest of eternity with God. Okay, so of course God will have to give you salvation, of course. So what actually happens, and actually even for those that don't really want to know God, even if you do want to be saved, but you still have to believe in Jesus Christ. Yeah, you know, the issue is, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Then you can be saved. See, the word of God is foolishness to the unbeliever. For example, if an unbeliever walked into this class right now and they sat down here, they'd think, what is this nonsense? It doesn't make sense. Now, that's why I don't recommend bringing unbelievers to the class. The unbeliever needs to be evangelized. So you give the gospel message to them outside of the class or outside of a church. And then if they believe, then they come to the class or then they come to the church. But here we have again, you know, the unbeliever can't understand the word of God. So how is he going to understand the gospel message? Because the gospel message is the word of God. And that's why the Holy Spirit has his, what we call common grace ministry. This is his special ministry to the unbelievers. Okay, and that's what we see in John 16:8. Okay, and this is what we saw also just now in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. It's the same ministry. Okay, and here we see that, I'm not sure about the Chinese, but I'll bring you back over to the Greek word here. When he, now this is the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will reprove. And you have the word eglego, which means to convict or to convince. This was the word he's saying, this information is true, you have to believe that. And again, this concept here is that the Holy Spirit is convincing the unbeliever that he's a sinner. He's convincing the world that, or the unbeliever, that they need God's perfect righteousness, and convincing the world about judgment and righteousness and judgment. Okay, now I talked about that in the last sort of lesson, so that'd be about on the recordings is AC 41, 42, maybe. I've been talking about John 16:8. Okay, so you can go back to those lessons and review that if you need to. Let's look again at this verb. What is the Holy Spirit doing? Okay, and then you see the word there is allego. It says that, you know, this gives definitions, and in the English there, it gives you some synonyms, I guess. You have confute, admonish, convict, convince, tell a fault, rebuke, and reprove. So the meaning is a little bit wide. And one of the meanings that you can see coming out of this, and they didn't say it here, but is this word here, plead, which is really saying, please, you have to believe this. That's what plead means. You're pleading with the person. This is the truth. Believe it. But the unbeliever can use his volition to say, no, I don't believe that. Well, God has done everything he can. He sent his son to die on the cross, and then he's now giving us the gospel message, and all you have to do is believe, you can go to heaven. Okay, now let's go back to Genesis 6:3, and we're going to have a look at that same verb. Now look at that word there again. Oh, is that coming up? Okay, and you can see here, remember this word dun, this is the Hebrew. Now we're looking at the Hebrew language, and this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever. God has said you've got 120 years left to hear this message. And we know from 2 Peter 2:5, it talks about Noah being the preacher of righteousness. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about, you know, sin and salvation and these things. And the Holy Spirit is helping, is presenting the information. See, Noah presents the physical information in human words, but the Holy Spirit is convincing these people. And you look at this word here, and the Hebrew word there is dun. You can see that. That's from, I'll go over to the Hebrew here. Okay, so now we're looking at the Hebrew here, and it was 6:3, and here's the word here. Now, if you look down into the yellow bit there, you see the word plead. Plead the cause. Okay, so that's what we saw it in John 16:8, and now we see it in Genesis 6:3. It's the same word, a different language, but the meaning is the same. Okay, how much time we got left now? Oh, I think the Zoom's going to run out.
Yeah.
Okay, we'll take a 5-minute break. Let's get started. Okay, we're looking at the ministry that the Holy Spirit has to the unbeliever. And it's a similar concept to Operation Z. If you remember the Operation Z, and that's where the Holy Spirit teaches to the believer. Yes. In this case, the Holy Spirit actually acts as a conduit, which is sort of like the through path. We have this word in English, C-O-N-D-U-I-T. It means almost like a channel or a tunnel. He makes the information understandable. Here's a diagram. I'll just show you this. This is from one of the Colonel's books on witnessing, actually. And here we have the gospel, which is the gospel message. So when somebody is presenting the gospel or the unbeliever is reading a gospel tract, this has the gospel message within it. Now, often the unbeliever faces a certain obstacle when he's hearing the gospel message, and that is the person giving him the gospel is not giving a clear message. Just to give you an example, a lot of you might have seen this yourselves. You've picked up a gospel tract, and within the gospel tract you have John 3:16. You know, so it could be through a little booklet, or somebody could be listening to the radio, hearing a Christian radio show, or maybe they've gone to a church and the person there is giving a gospel message. Now, though I should mention that, you know, the church is really not the place for the gospel, because the church is the classroom for Christians to come and learn the Word of God. But, you know, again, most Christians don't really want to learn the Bible much, so they think that the church is a place you have to bring along all your unbelieving friends, and hopefully with all the singing and dancing and the happy atmosphere, their unbelieving friends will become Christians. Okay, but let's just, you know, we use the church as an example. So you've got these unbelievers sitting in a church, and the pastor or maybe a visiting missionary is giving a gospel message. And this person says, everybody, let's read John 3:16. This is part of the gospel message. Okay, and so the Holy Spirit is going to use that information. God loves you. This is John 3:16. God loves you, and he sent Jesus Christ. And if you believe in him, you have eternal life. Okay, and then Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. So, you know, that's a very important gospel verse. And even in the context, we see that this was being used to evangelize the unbeliever. And then as the pastor or the preacher is finishing off his message, he says, now you have to put your hand on your heart and invite Jesus to come into your life. Because it says in Revelations chapter 3 verse 20 that Jesus is standing at the door and he's knocking. Well, that's not a verse for the unbeliever. That's got nothing to do with the gospel message. This is the book of Revelation. Even believers can't understand this book. How's the unbeliever going to understand it? In Revelation chapter 3, this is John. He's writing to the church in Laodicea. Laodicea is the name of the place. And these believers are bad Christians. And he's standing at the door. This is Jesus Christ, and he's standing to the believer, and he's knocking. This is warning discipline. And he's saying, in the next verse, he says, if you overcome, meaning as a Christian, you overcome your tests and temptations, and then you can sit with me when I'm sitting on the throne. We're talking about in heaven now. Now you're out of fellowship, and I'm giving you a warning. You need to name your sins, get back in fellowship, and have fellowship with me. Let me into your house. And churches throughout the world, they use this verse. They say, put your hand on your heart and invite. They think you have to invite Jesus into your heart. That's arrogance, to think that you can invite Jesus to come into this, and they put their hand on their heart. Really, it's the soul. If you're going to invite Jesus anyway, it should be the soul. You know, we don't invite Jesus into our lives. He's invited us to have a relationship with God. Okay, and so Revelation 3:20 is not part of the gospel message. Okay, so when we see the gospel here, the Holy Spirit is not going to use John 3:20. The person could be hearing it.
Revelation.
The person's hearing it, but the Holy Spirit is not using it. Yeah, the unbeliever is going to hear a lot of false information before he can really understand the gospel. Actually, I never finished off telling about my experience about how I came to Jesus the other day. I began to talk about that. How as an unbeliever, I was very interested in Christianity, I guess. And I'd been around a lot of churches and I'd got a lot of information. And people actually were saying, oh, Tim, you're a Christian now. And now you should be helping in the church and teaching children and you can be evangelizing. You know, we see you're coming to church every week now, and so obviously you're becoming a good Christian. I'd even been at the front of the church and those kind of places, and people had been praying over me. But then one day I was on my motorbike, just a small motorbike, and I had a question come up into my soul, and I understand now this was the Holy Spirit, and he was talking to me. And he was saying, Tim, do you believe these things you've been hearing about Jesus Christ? Now, I say it's the Holy Spirit, but you know, it was a question that came up into my soul, understanding how the Holy Spirit works. He's bringing that question into my soul. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and that if you believe in him, you can go to heaven? And it was the first time after many months of being in the church that I'd considered that question or the answer to that question. Nobody had actually asked me that question. But here it was, this question was in my soul. And I said, yes, I believe these things. And it was the first time in my mind that I had this concept in my mind that I'd believed in Jesus Christ and that I was going to heaven. And from everything I've ever learned about Bible doctrine since that time, I know now that was the moment I was saved. I wasn't at a bigger evangelical meeting. I wasn't in a river or in a bathtub being baptized. You know, I was on my motorbike just driving along the road. And I didn't fall off my bike. Yeah, but it was just a sense of confirmation that now I knew that the information was true and that I was going to heaven. Because I hadn't heard a clear gospel message and I heard so many things, but the Holy Spirit was convincing me that information was true. So in that time, just finishing off with the Z here, the Holy Spirit acted as the human spirit, convinced me of the information, and in my soul I made that decision. I said, yes, positive volition. And then I was born again, regeneration, the creation of human spirit. So, right. But this was just one of the 40 things. See, in this chart, we have the creation of the human spirit.
So, so the creation of human spirit happens when the regeneration is there.
That's right. That's what born again really means. You're being born with a new spirit. Yeah, you actually get 40 things. So just for your homework, you can look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. It talks about us being a new creation. That's what this is talking about. When you believe in Jesus, you become that new person. Yeah, okay, but we'll look at that on Sunday as well when you come back for the next class. Father, sir, we give thanks to you for the time you've given to us. And we pray that as we do continue to meditate, to think about the information, that we can have a deeper understanding and appreciation of your grace and of all the great things that you've given to us in Christ. And we give thanks for these things in his name. Amen.
Okay, thanks everyone, and we'll see you again on Sunday, hopefully.